Last week we had a hiatus in the series we were looking at. Being Remembrance Sunday, we considered sacrifice, particularly the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, why it was necessary, although that did tie in very well with what we had been looking at. We've been looking first of all at the scriptures. What are the scriptures? The Word of God, infallible, without error, thankfully preserved for us down through the generations, and thankfully for the vast majority of us, translated into our own language, so it's not necessary for us to learn Greek, Hebrew and Aramaic in order to be able to read and understand what God has said. We then looked at God. Who is God? What is he like? And then we began to look at man. What is man like? And we learned that man is a sinner. Man has a wicked heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can understand it? And when you consider Friday's events in Paris, you think, how on earth could anybody choose to go and just kill anybody who happens to be in front of them and then blow themselves up? It's very simple. The heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can understand it? And it is wickedness in the heart that results in such events taking place. And what is the cure? The cure is that people need to have new hearts. They need to be changed inside. That we could support our government and any government going and, to use the phrase, bobbing the hell out of them. Except you can't. You might kill them. You might solve the problem that way. But the human heart is corrupt. When the murderer at the end of the police drama, when they've been caught and they've presented the evidence, you are guilty. You did do this crime. But I'm really a good person. And I get rather sick of hearing this time and time again. Because they're not good people, and neither are we. We have sinful hearts, every one of us. And we're going to, in part, consider that today when we deal with the scriptures, when we go through the scriptures, when we follow a particular course of study through the scriptures. It's inevitable that over the years there is overlap, sometimes more, sometimes less, with what has been said previously. We look at subjects and we come at them in one direction, and then later on we look at a different subject from a different direction, but they often intersect. I remember doing a series some years ago, having already preached through Romans. The number of times I found doing a completely separate series, I think we were looking at some particular doctrine, the number of times we have to keep coming back to Romans again and again and again. And people might have said, hang on, you've done all this already. Yes, but you need to see how things intersect. So there are things that we have looked at in the past, some recently, some longer ago, which you'll think, didn't you say this last year? Didn't you say this last week? Didn't you say this 5 years ago? And so on. It's inevitable. And you'll say, but why don't you preach on Leviticus chapter 28? I haven't a clue what Leviticus 28 is all about. Well, sometimes there are good reasons why we don't preach on certain things. How many of you have ever heard a series on the book of Habakkuk? How many of you can spell Habakkuk? And won't it be embarrassing when, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Won't you be embarrassed when you get to glory and you bump into Habakkuk and you say to him, oh, I'd never heard of you. Well, you have now. And you say, well, I don't know how to spell your name either. And we probably all pronounce it incorrectly as well. Can be very irritating. How many of you have ever heard a series of sermons on the book of Hezekiah? And there are lots of parts of scripture that we very rarely touch on. But there are other parts we keep coming back to again and again and again. The reason for that should be obvious. It's because they are the more important parts. And very often if you understand the important parts, the other more obscure parts start to make a bit more sense. But it's the important parts that are always concentrated on. So we've been looking at man in sin. We're considering today the fact that man is guilty and how man knows that he is guilty. Very often you'll find that people will accuse you and say, you Christians, you are obsessed with sin. And usually they'll go on and say you're obsessed with sex. Actually, it's the other way round. They're the ones that are obsessed with sex because they're the ones that always talk about it. And they ask us, what about this? To which perhaps you should try replying, why are you obsessed with it? Because they are. But they say you're obsessed with sin. 30 years ago, more than 30 years ago now, I was accused of always preaching about sin. Why are you always preaching about sin? Very simple reason is because we are sinners. We are guilty of sin. God holds us account for it. And there is nothing we can do to deal with our sin. That's why we need the grace of God in Christ. But this man who said this did not believe himself to be a sinner. The sinners were those outside. The sinners were those who didn't come to church. They were the people who spat on the ground. They were the people who robbed banks. They were the people who didn't. You could almost list a whole host of things that he had in his mind. They were the sinners, but us in here, well, of course, we've come to church, so we're good. We're not sinners. Unfortunately, there are many people who are like that. And Paul does, in Romans chapter 2, appear to be writing to people who are like that. They think, well, we're good people. We're moral. We're upright. We don't do the sort of things that you've just written about in chapter 1. We are good people. We are moral people. We are upright people. Them over there. Not pointing at anyone. Them over there. They are sinners, but of course, I'm not. I am a good person. But they are in fact guilty. What is guilt? It can be referred to in a number of ways, but in its more common sense, it has to do with the fact that you have committed a crime. You get caught, you go to court, witnesses are brought forward to confirm you did do the crime. The jury deliberates, the jury decides you did do the crime. You are found guilty. You did the crime. And there is a punishment for the crime. And sometimes you hear the sentences passed upon people who are pronounced guilty and you think, well, that's a bit lenient. Other people you hear that sentence and you think, that's a bit harsh. But because they are guilty, they must be punished. And the punishment is supposed to be proportionate to the severity of the crime they have committed. We'll substitute the word sin for crime. Guilt has to do with the fact that we have sinned, that we do sin and that we will sin. We are guilty of sin. And that is what the writer says, what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, that all of us are guilty, without exception. We like to think we're okay. We look at others. We say, I am better than them. And that's exactly the sort of person Paul is dealing with. Having spoken about the depraved people in chapter 1, having spoken about those whom God has given up, he turns to the moral person and says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Anyone who says what that person did is wrong. The moment you pass judgment, you condemn yourself. What? Now, there are some people who would use the illustration by saying, the moment you point the finger at someone and say, what they've done is wrong, you pointed three fingers back at yourself. It's an illustration. And that's what Paul's saying here. As soon as you condemn someone, as soon as you say what they've done is wrong, you set a standard. You said, above this, that's good. Below this, that's bad. You've set your standard. The next day, you're going about your business and you do the same sort of thing as the person you criticized yesterday. You said it was wrong for him to do it, and now you're doing it. Now, if he's wrong in doing it, then you're wrong in doing it. But it goes further than that, because if you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you have heard that it was said, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5 to read the words. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Oh, you say, I have never murdered anybody, so I am not guilty of murder. Isn't that good? I'm not a murderer. But Jesus doesn't stop there. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And he gives other examples where it's clear that you might not commit the outward act, but if you have it in your heart, you are guilty. How many of you, during the course of your life, whether it be short or long, how many of you have hated someone? I suspect every one of us has, at some point, felt anger and hatred towards another person in our hearts. Therefore, what Jesus is saying is, we are guilty of murder. It's not as bad as the actual act of murder, but where does the actual act of murder come from? It comes out of the heart. Someone gets to the point they hate someone so much, they will kill them. The fact that you have such thoughts in your heart means that you're a murderer. You might not have gone all the way through and committed murder. You might have smiled sweetly at the person concerned. You might have done all sorts of nice things to them, but inwardly you're thinking, I wish you were dead. You are a murderer. And this is what Paul himself discovered with regard to one of the other commandments, And you might remember when we did a series on the Ten Commandments, we started with the Tenth Commandment, because the Tenth Commandment shows us that the commandments are to be understood spiritually, inwardly. And that's what Paul discovered. He says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive. He thought he was okay. Apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive. And I died. He realized from the tenth commandment that the commandments were spiritual. The commandments were inward. And he realized that inwardly he was breaking the commandments. And the more he became aware of it, the more he realized he was doing what was forbidden. He realized that he was guilty. He was doing the things that God had forbidden. And you'll remember we went through all the Ten Commandments looking at them in just that way and discovered that we break all of them to some degree or other. And we must acknowledge that there are degrees of sin. Thinking about murdering someone is not as bad as actually murdering them. It's still sin. It's still wrong. We are still guilty of murder. But it's not as bad as the actual act. Because you haven't yet killed someone. So Paul is saying in Romans 2 that we, all of us, are guilty of sin. And the question then is, to what degree are we aware of our guilt? To what degree are we aware that we are sinners? And in the modern world, this is the greatest problem, perhaps, that we have to deal with. It is not global warming and climate change. It is not what is going to happen to the pound. It is not whether we stay in or leave the European Union. The big issue is, are we aware of our sin? And how can we make people aware of their sins? Because there is this constant torrent coming from the media, coming through the culture that prevails in this country and most countries of the world, that basically human beings are good. That yes, there might be the odd aberration here and there, but essentially, human beings are good. And we are constantly being told what a terrible thing it is that people talk about sin. How terrible it is to try and make people feel guilty. Well, apply that to someone who is up in court on a charge of murder, mass murder, child abuse, and all the other obnoxious things that we hear about so often through the media. Well, they should feel guilty. Why should they feel guilty and you shouldn't feel guilty? When you've committed a crime, albeit it might be internal, you've committed a crime, so why is it that you shouldn't feel guilty because you've committed a crime? Not as bad as them, but you still committed a crime. Why should you not feel guilty? Oh, but nobody knows what I think. Nobody knows what's going on inside. Nobody knows about these things, so I can get away with it. No one's going to haul me off into court for what I think. Oh no, you just wait. There is now things called hate crimes. If you express disagreement with someone, that's a hate crime. And street preachers are being arrested because they say, this is what the Bible says. And you get people coming along, usually it's homosexuals, to goad street preachers into saying what the Bible says about homosexuality. You get interviewers on the radio, on the television, will interview people like Tim Farron, who is the leader of the Liberal Democrats. Tim Farron is reputedly an evangelical. And so what does the interviewer want him to say? Tell me what you think about homosexuality. Why? I thought we were here to talk about politics. Yes, but what do you believe? The answer should be, why are you so obsessed about this? Can't we talk about something that's more important? The whole culture is saying certain things are wrong and should not even be said. And we are heading towards what George Orwell wrote about in 1984. If you haven't read 1984, I do recommend it. You will think that, in fact, it should have been 2015. He was, in fact, writing when the book was published in 1948 about the Soviet Union. And it was trying to say to people, this is what it's like in the Soviet Union. But far too many people took it to be a prophecy about what was going to happen in Britain. That's wrong. The sad thing is, so much of what he said is what's coming about here now. And that is very depressing. But you can have thought crimes. You must not think the wrong way. If you think the wrong way, then if we can't arrest you and throw you in prison, and preferably throw away the key, then what we'll do is ostracize you. We'll make it so that you can't get a job. We'll make it so that all your benefits are taken away. We'll make it so that you're hounded out of the country and off to some country where, well, we're trying to make sure that there is no country in the world that will accept you. And so you'll have to go and live on a desert island. And you won't even get 8 records to listen to. This is the way things are going in this country. So people are saying, you can be guilty of what you think. They haven't yet worked out a way of actually measuring your brains so they can see what you're thinking. Perhaps next year, who knows? But that is the way the culture is going. But they themselves, the people who are telling us all this, there's nothing about their thoughts, their thought crimes. And of course, all thought crimes, all crimes, are ultimately against God. You read Psalm 51. David there is confessing to his sin, adultery and murder. He murdered Uriah the Hittite, and he was eventually found out. Nathan the prophet came and exposed him in such a way that David could not dismiss it. Nathan gave a story about this man. And David said, that's terrible! Something must be done! You're the man, said Nathan. And David realized he'd been caught. He was self-condemned. The moment you say what this man that you've told me about has done is wrong, you're admitting what you've done is wrong. You are guilty. But David says in his prayer in Psalm 51, against you, God, you only have I sinned. Hang on, what about Uriah the Hittite? He killed, or had Uriah the Hittite killed. Surely he sinned against Uriah the Hittite. Yes, but all sin is against God. And that is the worst part about sin. Sin is against God. It might be against other people as well, but ultimately all sin is against God. David was brought to an awareness of his guilt. He was guilty before he was aware of it. But then he became aware of his guilt. What was he to do about it? In passing judgment on another one, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? This person is guilty. This person must be punished. Oh dear, I've done the same thing. Ah yes, but my case is different. No. If that person is guilty, if that person must be judged, then so are you and so must you. We try and brush off our sins. We try and say our sins are not sins. This is the nature of the human heart. We try and avoid admitting the things we have done wrong. But it doesn't mean that everyone else has forgotten. It doesn't mean that everyone else is ignorant of what you've done, because God knows. And we have the problem of people sinning and yet they say to themselves, I haven't sinned. I have done nothing wrong. I am innocent. When everybody else knows full well they're guilty of whatever it happens to be. And even more so, God knows. God knows everything. Reread Psalm 139. God knows every single thing about you. What you're thinking. God knows what you are going to say before you say it. There is nothing that you can hide from God. He knows everything. And that's a useful thought to carry with you throughout the week. When you are tempted to do something, you should always be saying to yourself, God is here with me now, and he is watching and seeing what I am thinking and what I am doing, and that might be a restraint upon you, keeping you from sin. But we have this problem, excuse me a moment, we have this problem of people sinning, and they are aware of their guilt, and they suffer from guilt feelings. They feel their guilt. Just before I was converted, as you've heard many times before, I was overwhelmed with a sense of guilt. God revealed my guilt to me. I was terrified. I had such an accusing conscience. I didn't know what to do. I knew what I'd done was wrong. These days, if I'd have gone to the GP and said, Doctor, I'm suffering from very strong guilt feelings, he'd probably say, well, of course, there is no such thing as guilt. This is often what is said. You feel guilty, but there's no such thing as real moral guilt, so it's just guilt feelings. It's just the way the chemicals are working within your brain, so we'll give you some other chemicals to take away the feeling of guilt. And there are some wonderful pills on the market which are supposed to help you get rid of guilt feelings. But do they actually take away guilt? If you have committed the crime, you are guilty, and taking away the sense of guilt for the crime doesn't stop you being guilty. And how sad it is that there are people in the world who seek to take away people's true, genuine guilt by either talking them out of it, or giving them pills, or telling them that the great crime that they committed, that their conscience accuses them of, was not a crime after all. Oh, you hit that person, killed that person. Well, it was entirely justifiable. So therefore you must be without guilt, because anybody else would have done the same in the circumstances. And there's all sorts of ways in which people will try and persuade you you are not really guilty, even though you really are. And Paul, as he carries on through this chapter, he talks about the conscience and the work of the conscience. And he's talking about people who don't have the law. A person who's not a Jew doesn't have the written law of God. Verse 14, when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature what the law requires, They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The conscience is something that God has put within us to make us aware of when we break the law. And no one can say, but I don't know what God's law is. God's law is written on your heart. You know that certain things are right, and you know that certain things are wrong. Even without the Bible, you know these things. You can go to any part of the world. Go to a place where no one has ever visited before. And meet the people there. And once you work out what they're saying, you will discover that they have ethics. Now, I'm not speaking with a lisp. This is not talking about a county to the east of London. Ethics has to do with moral codes, moral conduct, the rules of right and wrong by which people live. And you will find that everybody anywhere in the world believes it is wrong to murder. Unless they're unbelievers, in which case that's okay. Because that's what Islam teaches. It's wrong to murder. It might be okay to have 4, 5, 27 wives, but it's wrong to commit adultery. You can't have someone else's wife. It's wrong to steal. You can go and pillage someone else's, because that's war. And you can go and take over someone else's country, take all their property and bring it back to your own country. That's okay. But if your neighbour comes along and takes your hammer, that's wrong. Everybody, everywhere in the world, has a moral code. They have ethics, because it's written on their hearts. It might have got corrupted by faulty thinking, but it's written on their hearts, and their consciences testify to what that moral code is and whether or not they are keeping that moral code. The word conscience that we find here is a Greek word, synodasis. It means to have joint knowledge with another. That's the root. And you find soinoda is used in Acts chapter 5 verse 2 of Ananias and Sapphira. They had joint knowledge of what they were doing in selling some land and giving some of the money to the church, but saying they'd given all of the money. And they did. They had joint knowledge about this. And they were found out. The Holy Spirit revealed it to Peter, and both of them died as a consequence. Now, we have the conscience within us. So that means when you are speaking to someone about the gospel, you have an ally. You have someone or something to help you in evangelism. And that someone or something is the person's conscience. And it really is fascinating to see conscience at work. I've told you before about a young man I was talking to in 1976 at Aston University. I'd knocked on his door and asked if I could talk to him about the gospel. He said, yes, come in. And he was saying, no, don't believe any of this, don't believe this, don't believe this. And I started telling him that God would judge him for telling lies. God would judge him for doing this, doing that. The moment I said God would judge him for sleeping with his girlfriend, his hands went up in horror. He said, but I like doing that. Oh, you don't like the fact God's going to judge you for that. God says what you're doing is wrong. So you enjoy your sin, but the response, I believe, came because his conscience suddenly pricked him. He was suddenly made aware what he was doing was wrong, and he had to justify what he was doing. The conscience is an ally. when we speak to people. The conscience makes people aware that what we're telling them is true. You'll remember, I hope, in John's Gospel in chapter 8, when the woman is caught in adultery and brought to Jesus and says, "Well, what do you think about this then? You condemn her," the Pharisees are thinking, "you condemn her, great. Then the crowd who have been following you will think, well, that's a bit harsh. If you don't condemn her, then we'll be able to say, but the law says, and we'll show that you're against God." So Jesus writes with his finger on the ground and then stands up and says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Stoning was the punishment for adultery. And he bent down and began to write on the ground. "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Conscience did its work. Everyone realized that they were sinners. And to pick up a stone to throw at her, after what Jesus said, they would be saying, "I am without sin." "Oh, no, I'm not. So I can't do that, can I?" Conscience was working. You find that so often. You can have people come along into evangelistic meetings. Some churches have specific evangelistic meetings every week. And people are encouraged to come in and listen to the preacher. And week after week they might come. They might come for years. And it has absolutely no effect upon them. Person sitting next to them, who's also been coming along with them for years and years and years, one day suddenly their conscience wakes up. And their conscience speaks to them and accuses them and makes them aware of their guilt. Person next to them is in exactly the same situation. It's been coming for years and years. The three of them have been sitting together. But this third one, their conscience accuses them, they're aware of their guilt, and they recognize that only Christ can save them. And they immediately repent and believe, and they're saved. Just being aware of guilt doesn't bring salvation. Guilt must turn you to Christ. Then there's a fourth person who has slipped in at the back. They've never been before. They heard the singing. What's going on in here? They come in, they sit down, and suddenly they are gripped by the message. Their conscience accuses them. And immediately they see only Christ can save them. And they're converted. They've only heard 25 minutes of the message. And they're converted. But the person has been sitting there for 35 years and has heard this every week is still hardened in their hearts. And they do not repent and believe. And they go to the judgment still unrepentant. There's all kinds of people. Some people try and salve their consciences by saying various things to their consciences or doing various things to salve their consciences. Some people go and climb a mountain on their hands and knees in order to appease the gods because they have a wrong conception of God. They'll do all sorts of things. There are some people used to, perhaps they still do, go to Rome. And they climb on their hands and knees up a staircase. And they think this will do them good. Martin Luther did that and he realized it didn't do any good at all. Some people do all sorts of strange things. Some people go and kill a goat and shed its blood. And they think that by doing this, the goat's taken my sins. And so now I am free. Some people think if they merely travel to a certain part of the world, by travelling to that part of the world, then they will be free of their sins. I'm surprised there's not a little mark on the ground in that place so people can go and stand there. There'd have to be a huge queue. There are places in the world where there are marks on the ground. You can stand on them. I've done this in Utah, Arizona, New Mexico, and Colorado. There's a spot where all four touch. And there's this little brass plate on the ground with a cross on it showing that is the point they all touch. And you can stand on it. And I can show you the photograph of my shoes that I took standing on that spot. If there was a spot in the world, you go to this place and your sins will be forgiven and your conscience cleansed, then wouldn't there be an enormous queue? The reason there isn't an enormous queue is because it doesn't work. People invent ways of clearing their consciences, and none of them work. The Jews were given the sacrificial system to make them aware of sin, to make them aware that sin must be punished, to make them aware that God is angry with sin, and that people cannot pay for their own sins. There must be a substitute. And the animal sacrifices were offered year after year after year after year in order that people might see a sacrifice is necessary. But please notice, God is saying to them, you did this last year and the year before and the year before and it didn't work. The animal sacrifices are insufficient. They are pointing forward to something better. And the good Jew, the true Jew, would have seen this and realized animal sacrifices don't work. And they cry out to God for mercy. And God would save them because they had recognized that they were sinners who were helpless apart from the grace of God. And they did not have the full understanding, but they could look forward to God one day doing something that would do that which the animal sacrifices could never do. And that, of course, was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself once only, as a sacrifice for sin. And now no more sacrifices are necessary. And that's why we do not approve of the Roman Catholic sacrifice of the Mass. Because it's saying what Jesus did wasn't enough. It has to be repeated. It doesn't need to be repeated. He did it once. Once for all. If you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, the blood shed then, washes away all sin. If you repent and believe in him. So we try and pacify our consciences by some kind of sacrifice. Sometimes it's by suppression of the truth, and Paul talks in Romans 1 about those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't like what they know about God through creation, so they suppress the knowledge of God. They do it in all sorts of ways. There is no God, they'll say. Or they'll say, God is this statue. Or they'll say all sorts of things to get away from the truth that God has revealed through nature and through their consciences. It's a bit like sitting on a beach ball. You know what a beach ball is? It's so big, multicoloured, quite light, you have to blow it up. And you can go and play with it in the sea. And then, while someone's not looking, you can push it under the water and sit on it. And you say, well, where's it gone then when they turn around? Well, I don't know. Where's it gone? Start looking everywhere. But if they look carefully, they'll see that you're swaying around like this as you try to balance. And then they'll come over to you and give you a prod. And look, up will come the beach ball. Similarly, the knowledge of God. People try and suppress it. Along comes a Christian and tells them what the Bible says. Oh, I thought I'd suppressed that. Well, they might have thought they'd suppressed it. But it doesn't take away their guilt, because they are still guilty. Dealing with the conscience in this way is foolish. Much better that there is the response as in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches. A crowd having gathered, large crowd, must be a large crowd, at least 3,000. Large crowd gathered, and Peter tells them that what they are witnessing is a fulfillment of the prophecy made by Joel. And then he says, remembering this is a matter of weeks after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So he's accusing all the Jews present of murder. What happens? They pick up stones to stone him? No. When we get down to verse 36, Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Their consciences accused them. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now why did they say this? Because these were Jews. These people knew their Old Testament. They knew what happened when they rebelled in the past against God. And God brought judgments against them. And they're thinking, this is what God did in the past. And now you're saying we killed the Messiah? What's God going to do to us now? Help! Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Once you are forgiven, the guilt goes. You are no longer guilty. You are free. And that is what is glorious about the gospel. That we are delivered from guilt. We are delivered from sin and its consequences. And the scriptures tell us that we should always keep a good, a clear conscience. If we are thinking of taking a course of action, you can read Romans chapter 14 about this, think about doing something which the Bible doesn't say is wrong, but our conscience accuses us, then we shouldn't do it. It's a very simple rule, but the person sitting next to you might be able to do that thing with a completely clear conscience. The person that can do it with a clear conscience needs to be sensitive to the person that can't. And we do things for conscience sake and for the sake of our brethren. We don't want them to stumble. They might see us doing something they do with a clear conscience, which they can't do with a clear conscience. But then they say, but he's doing it, so it should be all right for me to do it. They go ahead and do it contrary to their conscience. They sin. The person that can do it with a clear conscience is not sinning. The person who can't do it with a clear conscience is. So don't encourage someone to do something that they can't do with a clear conscience. Now you can persuade them and show them from the scriptures what you're troubled about. In fact, your conscience has been misinformed. What the Bible actually says in this, you have freedom to do that. But persuade someone by persuasion from the scriptures. Don't say, well, I can do it with a clear conscience, you should be able to as well. That's not the way to do it. Seek to live with a pure conscience. How can we live with a pure conscience? Well, read the scriptures. Read the scriptures more and more. Fill your mind with God's truth as to what is right and wrong, so that when the situations arise, which the Bible doesn't explicitly speak about, you've got the biblical principles to apply. Is it all right to eat meat offered to idols or not? Well, it's meat. No problem. But someone else says, but I used to eat that and it came from idol worship and I can't have anything to do with that. So past associations, it's a problem. And whatever you say to them, yes, but it's just meat. A person still has in their minds the remembrance of what they used to do. And so they might well be vegetarians as a consequence. Be sensitive to one another. We need to listen to the word of God being expounded. Listening to people explaining what the scriptures teach. Sometimes you'll listen to someone and say, you know, that's not right. You might be listening to me now and thinking, oh, that's not right. But then what follows from that is discussion, and you discover that, you misunderstood what was being said. In fact, it was this being said, oh yes, I agree with that now. Or it might be that in discussion you think, that guy's a barking heretic. I'm not going to listen to him anymore. Exposing ourselves to Scripture in this way will then help us to live our lives, and in living them, evaluate everything that you're doing by your conscience and in the light of the Word of God. Evaluate everything you hear, everything that you read, apart from the Scriptures. Read what people say about the Scriptures. And even if it's a work of fiction written by a non-Christian, you can still enjoy books written by non-Christians. But you need to evaluate what is being said, what is being communicated. Those of you that ever watch adverts on the television, they're trying to persuade you to take a certain course of action, to go and buy the product that is being advertised. Well, you have to sit there and say, who are they aiming this advert at? What is it they want me to do? Do I want that? Do I need that? Well, no, I don't. So you have to learn to evaluate the adverts, because they use various methods to communicate the idea. You really need that. And of course, there is the advert where they say, you must use this product because you're worth it. And you have to keep saying to yourself, but I'm not worth it. I might still use the product, but it's not because I'm worth it. Because I am a sinner. But I'm a sinner, hopefully, saved by God's grace. But you might be here this morning and you have a convicting conscience. Your conscience is telling you that you're a sinner. Your conscience troubles you. Your conscience tells you, yes, you're a sinner. And what's God going to do to you? And it troubles you at the thought of what is going to happen to you. But there is no need for that. Because the simplest solution to a guilty conscience is to turn to Christ, surrender to him, and receive peace with God, the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll know that you are right with God. Do you have a convicting conscience? Go to Christ. Receive forgiveness from him. He came and lived and died for you, for your benefit, to clear your conscience. And the only thing that holds anybody back from having a clear conscience and a knowledge of the forgiveness of their sins is unbelief. What a terrible sin that is, because it keeps people in darkness. It keeps them with an accusing conscience. When Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, burdened with sin, and I will give you rest. I hope and pray that each one of us today will know the rest that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ to all who believe.